This morning, our message comes from two texts which we have considered in this series previously. The first is the well-known Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. These are the words of God. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The second passage is in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's verse 14, where God is speaking to Israel about the beauty that He bestowed on her and the purposes for which He bestowed it. "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." Our gracious Father, we pray by the Spirit, open your word to us this day. Make us strong and godly and glorious and beautiful, all to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this series, we have been applying the lessons of the Babel incident in Genesis chapter 11. We've been particularly doing so not only because the Bible spends so much time, if you think about it, dealing with man's autonomy as opposed to walking with the triune God as we were created to do, and it particularly singles out totalitarian autonomy as being the most dangerous form, the one that has the most capacity for evil. And so it is singled out. And we've already looked at totalitarianism in its nature, man playing God. We've looked at it in the ancient world and the modern. And we've begun looking at, well, what's the opposite of man playing God on a national or international scale? And the antidote, the affirmative biblical model of what a nation to be, is what we are calling a disciple nation based on Christ's command to make disciples of all the nations. Last week we started talking about disciple nations bearing the name of the triune God, displaying the wisdom and the beauty of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see that concept in the Great Commission, and you see it in Ezekiel 16, 14. Israel, under the Word of God and the blessing of God, a nation and a society completely structured, orchestrated, a complete culture and calendar from A to Z set up by God Himself, was the prototype disciple nation. And we see how God specifically intended to use Israel as a witness to all nations, and therefore as a nation, as well as in all of her different constituent parts, right down to the individual, made her beautiful because He bestowed His splendor upon her, and that made her fame go out among the nations, which is exactly what God intended. That's part of His witness and His salvation going to the ends of the world. And this concept, we find it, as we've already seen, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11, in the Ten Commandments, third commandment saying that we shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We typically think of swearing or cursing or something like that, and that it's that's certainly included. But we've already looked at the fact that when it says you shall not take, the Hebrew word for take literally means to carry, to lift up and bear or carry. You shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain, that is, lightly, like it doesn't make any difference, like it has no weight to it, like it has no consequence. So we see it's a much broader concept. We as God's children are restored to our creational purpose of bearing the image of God. We carry the name of God wherever we go, and we are to do so recognizing the heaviness, not in terms of a burden, but the heaviness in terms of glory. The Hebrew word for glory literally means heaviness, weightiness, significance. And so that's the way we bear and carry the name of God. And that's exactly what a disciple nation is supposed to do. Bear, carry the name of God. Have everything in national life shaped by the name and character of God. Well, today what I want to do is look very briefly at this concept of the beauty of God, and specifically the beauty of God that is connected with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked about last week. We are Trinitarians. We know that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that this is kind of a complicated doctrine in the sense that it's virtually impossible to explain. We cannot fathom it. In the Bible, a mystery is something that's too wonderful to completely express. That's certainly true of the Trinity. And sometimes it can seem like, when we think about God, if you picture like having an ice cream social, and so your basic ice cream, you got your basic vanilla ice cream, and everything else is condiments that you're going to put on top. So when we think about God, we think the basic ice cream, the basic godness, means omnipotence, he's all-powerful, omniscience, he's all-knowing, omnipresence, he's everywhere present. We go, well, that's the big three, that's the vanilla ice cream. If you take one of those away, you don't have ice cream anymore. You don't have God anymore if you take one of those three away. And then we think of, well, everything else is just condiments. And so we lump ourselves in with all the other, quote, monotheists. We have our basic ice cream, and then we're going to put on there some fudge sauce and a cherry and some nuts and some stuff like that. Everybody's putting on there what we're going to put. And we kind of think that Trinitarianism, that's one of those condiments we add. We think at base we're monotheists, and now we add this condiment of Trinitarianism. The Bible won't let us do that. We're not just basic monotheists. We are Trinitarian monotheists, and the Trinitarianness of God goes all the way through His godness. The Bible teaches us, yes, if you take away God's omnipotence, God is no longer God. That's true. Take away His omniscience, then God's no longer God. If you take away His omnipresence, He's no longer God. The Bible also teaches us that if we take away His Father, Son, and Holy Spiritness, His three eternal persons, the Trinitarianness of God, God is no longer God. There is only one God. There is only one God that exists. He is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not just what He does, that's who He is. And that is part of the beauty of God. That's something we can often miss because it just seems like it's complicated, it's impossible to explain. But it is an essential part of the beauty of God. I want to touch on this morning, and then I want to show just a little bit how that shows up in a disciple nation such as Israel, and how it should show up in all disciple nations. These are deep things. We're only going to have time to touch on them. This is deep water. You can go deeper and deeper. Okay. Because the one true God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is what makes God eternally loving and familial. I'll explain familial in just a second. It is the fact that God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is the only thing that makes Him eternally loving and familial. Now, when I talk about love, I'm talking about the love within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when I say familial, I'm talking about the nature of the love and the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you note, Father and Son are family names that denote a particular bond and relationship. Now, this is not an anthropomorphic analogy. In other words, this is not a case of people thinking about God, looking around and saying, well, we got this thing we call a family, and you have fathers, and you have sons. And so it's kind of like that. And so we're extrapolating from our experience down here and projecting it up on God, which means we're speculating. We don't really know anything. That's what that means. That's not what's happening here. The Bible teaches us that fatherhood starts with the father, and sonship starts with the son. That is the relationship that is within the Trinity, and then God imprints that. He embeds that into creation, which is why we turn out to be the way we are. It's why we're created in the image of God, male and female, to have children. We have parents, we have children. All of that comes from God first down to us. That's the way the analogy works. It starts with God and then it comes down here, which means we do know God. We really know God because He has revealed and disclosed Himself to us. Okay. You can see this concept in Ephesians 3:14, where Paul talks about the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We only have a concept of fatherhood. We only have human fathers because God is Father. And God is also Son. So that's important to remember. If God, in His eternal essence, were solitary instead of triune, then prior to creation, think about it, prior to creation, there would have been no one for God to relate to. There would be have been no one for God to be in a personal relationship with. There would have been no one or no thing for God to love. Those things, personalness, relationalness, love itself, would not be able to start until God created creatures and then decided to have a loving personal relationship with them. What that would mean is that love, personalness, relationships, in other words, familialness, would be only something God did one day. It's not something He did in eternity past. It's something He began to do one day, which means what? It means love is not of the essence of God. It's just something He did one day. It means personal relationship is not of the essence of God. It's just something He did one day. But because God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have a relationship, a familial bond there that is eternal, love is not something God decided to do one day. It's who He is. You see the difference. That means God's love, God's personalness, God's relationalness goes as deeply into His godness as His omnipotence and His omniscience and His omnipresence, which means if you take away God's love, God is no longer God. Now, you see how that changes everything when you understand God that way instead of the typical way that we think about God. This is why the Apostle John can say to us in 1 John 4:16, God is love. He doesn't say God loves or God has love. He says God is love. If the one God were not eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, John could only say God has shown love. He can only say God is love because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternally loved one another. This is why Jesus can say to us in John 17:3, while He's actually praying to the Father here with the disciples listening, He says that eternal life is for us to know the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Jesus praying to the Father says, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, that is the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How do we have that knowledge? In John 14, Jesus explains, this is by the Holy Spirit who is given to inhabit us. And through the Spirit, the Father and the Son make their home with us. So, because love is who God is and what He has eternally done, when God shows His love for us by giving His only begotten Son, when the Son shows His love for us by giving Himself for us on the cross, when the Holy Spirit shows His love for us by inhabiting us, making us God's temple, and basically through the Spirit, the Father and the Son are making their home with us, it's not just showing us what God did one day. It's showing us who God is. That's the only way we can know Him. If God is not eternally love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the cross of Christ is just the nice thing God did for us one day. But it doesn't tell us who He is. God is still behind the curtain, and it's dark back there. We know what He did for us one day. It was a nice thing He did for us one day. Doesn't tell us who He is. And because it doesn't tell us who He is, it doesn't tell us what He's going to do tomorrow. He was nice yesterday. Maybe He gets bored with us tomorrow. We don't know. But because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is love eternally. Therefore, His act of love through the cross, the gospel, is who God is. All the things God did for us in creation, making us in His image, that's who He is, not just what He did. Christ on the cross, that's not just what God did, that's who He is. And so we're finite, we're dependent on God, we can never exhaustively know the infinite personal God, the eternal God, but we can truly know Him. Through creation and through the cross of Christ, you know who God is. The curtain is open. He's not behind the curtain. He's not in the dark. We don't have to wonder what He's going to do tomorrow, that it's somehow going to be inconsistent with what He did before. Jesus, by the incarnation and the cross, you realize that He's one of us forever. He has a body forever. The Son, the eternal Son. That's called commitment. That's called love. Now, given the life of the Trinity, that's just a touch. You see how wonderful this is? You see how beautiful this is? This is beautiful. And suddenly you begin to see this strange doctrine that nobody can explain called the Trinity. It's like, man, what would we do without it? I mean, it is beautiful. Because we know who God is through Christ. Let's take that, given the life of the Trinity, let's move it now to the concept of a disciple nation. Given the life of the Trinity, we should not be surprised that a disciple nation displaying this beauty that we've just been talking about. Number one, I'm going to give you three characteristics. Number one, it's a nation built on individuals who know God as Father, individuals who know God as Father, grouped together into three covenantal, that means there's an oath-based bond to these relationships, grouped together into three covenantal families, each with its own government and sphere of responsibility before God. Now, why do I call these families instead of units or institutions or something like that? Because that's what God calls them in the Bible. He keeps picturing all these groups as families. So we start with the concept of the individual relating to God as Father. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul sums up the Christian life by saying, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. That's what it means to be images of God. We imitate, we reflect. Your image in the mirror reflects exactly who you are. It reflects exactly what you do. That's what we're meant to be as the image of God. In other words, image is a synonym for child. What do children do? Even in a fallen world, they imitate, right? Yeah, so Paul says to the Corinthians, he basically captures parenthood by saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what he says to them. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the essence of being a parent. That's what you're saying to your kids constantly if you're a Christian parent. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what we're made for. That's what children do. So we relate to God as Father, as individuals, individual sons and daughters of God. Secondly, we have what we would call the nuclear family. It's the households, what we think of as a family. That's also called a household. Acts 10, verse 2, Cornelius feared God with all his household. That's also what the local church, we would call this a congregation. We have a congregational covenant. We covenant together. We bind ourselves together to walk with God and to honor Him in certain ways as set forth in Scripture as a local congregation. But we are called a household, 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. The whole nation is called a household. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. You see how it keeps talking about household, 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 household. Family, 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 family. You see how this concept, you see how Trinitarianness works. There's all these echoes, all of these reflections of the Trinitarian God going throughout all of human life. That's what we should expect. And so the whole nation is a household, a family that is to reflect the Trinitarian God. And indeed, the entire creation of heaven and earth is also called a family. Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth, including angels here, what are angels sometimes called in the Old Testament? Sons of God. Same thing we're called. Different creature. We don't understand everything about that dimension of heaven and the angels and so forth. But the whole creation, the whole family, notice the word, the whole family in heaven and earth is named after the Father. We take our name from the Father. So you keep having this concept of family, 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 family. These are covenantal bonds, oath-based personal relationship bonds where we are combined together. So the disciple nation is built on these individuals who are images of God, sons and daughters of God. They walk with God as Father. And then these permutations of familyness, the local family, the local church, a local community, the entire nation, and then finally, all the creatures in heaven and on earth. And each one of these families, each one of these covenantal units or institutions, if you want to call them that, has its own government and its own sphere of responsibility. Again, individually, we imitate God as His children, which means we have to exhibit what the Bible calls self-control or self-government. Paul in Ephesians 5 says that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control, you know, let's be honest here, sounds kind of boring. It sounds like uninteresting. It sounds like, is that something we're really interested in? I mean, there's a lot of fruits of the Spirit like love. That sounds cool. Joy, yeah, we like that. Peace, yeah, we like that. Self-control is like, oh, here comes the spinach, you know. But it's a fruit of the Spirit that we, in other words, it's another way of saying we imitate God. And so then we have the family, we have the local church, we have the community, we have the nation. I've given you a couple of passages in Deuteronomy 21 here to give you illustrations of how these different covenantal family units with their own governments and their own calling and spheres had to operate together under God's word in the nation of Israel. The first scenario has to do with if someone is found slain laying out in a field and they had no idea who committed it. The second one has to do with a stubborn and rebellious son whose parents who have tried to discipline and to lead and so forth, but has become essentially a chronic criminal at a minor level. And with each of these scenarios, you will see how God requires the local family, elders of the city, the rulers of the city who also acted as judges. Then you have the priests, in other words, the ministers who are in the church, who are experts on the word of God and the provisions of the law. All had to come and work together to deal with these situations under the word of God. The second scenario with the rebellious son, you have the same thing. You have the father and the mother. You have the parents coming. You have the elders of the city. You have all the men of the city having to act to bring about the punishment that God specified. And then you have the result that all Israel shall hear and fear. There's the national result. So we don't have time to go into detail. I just want you to see how in God's plan, you have this kind of Trinitarianness of all these different levels of these covenantal bonds and families, each with its own calling, each with its own government, each with its own sphere of responsibility, and yet all under God having to work together in God's plan. That brings us to the second characteristic of a disciple nation bearing the name of God, showing forth the beauty of the triune God. A disciple nation displaying the beauty of God is one in which all authority is familial in nature. All authority is familial in nature. What does that mean? It means that all human authority is, number one, subordinate to the word of God. Number two, it is limited by the purposes for which God gave it. And number three, it is intended for the blessing of those under it. All human authority is subordinate to the word of God. It is limited by the purposes for which God gave it. And it is intended for the blessing of those under it. You can see Jesus talking about and expressing this concept when he was being tempted by the devil. He's been fasting for 40 days. The devil is saying, if you're the Son of God, really in the Greek, he's saying, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. What kind of father would have his son go 40 days without food out here in the desert? Same temptation in principle as you find in the Garden of Eden. Jesus says, it is written, referring to the word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is a food that is more fundamental than food. There is a food that is more fundamental than food. There is a bread that is more fundamental than bread, and that is the word of God. Jesus at another point tells his disciples, I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so the fundamental temptation of life always comes back down to this, whether we're governed by the word of God or not. Jesus was preeminently a man of the scriptures, a man of the word of God. In every critical moment of Jesus' life, we see him quoting scripture. Here he quotes it to the devil. You know, then the devil starts quoting scripture back to Jesus. Of course, he's going to twist it. He's going to pervert it and make it serve an unrighteous purpose. So you think, well, maybe Jesus would quit quoting scripture then, now that he sees the devil can quote scripture too. No, Jesus keeps right on quoting scripture. When Jesus hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22. It's the prayer of Jesus on the cross. We only hear certain words of it. On the cross, he's quoting scripture. He's a man of the Word of God. He's a man under the Word of God. Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 through 20. Here, talking about the king, the one who can amass the most power and have the most temptation to twist it and pervert it to serve themselves. God makes it clear, first, that the king and the entire process for choosing a king is all subordinate to the Word of God. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses. In other words, one in whom God has built the qualities, evidently, clearly, which God Himself requires. That's how you know whom God chooses. He says, He shall not multiply horses, He shall not multiply wives, He shall not greatly multiply silver and gold for Himself. In other words, He shall not use this office to serve Himself. He shall write for Himself a copy of this law. That's the book of Deuteronomy, where God pulls all the various principles from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, pulls them together in one place. It's like a constitution. It's like a national covenant. He shall handwrite this entire book in his own handwriting, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may fear the Lord, be careful to observe all the words of this law, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside to the right or to the left. The king is under the Word of God. There was no divine right of kings in Israel. A king could not say, you citizens, as far as you're concerned, whatever I say, God says. Nor could the high priest say that. Nor could the rulers of a city say that. Nor could the rulers of a synagogue say that. Nor could a husband say that. Nor could a father or a mother say that to children. Nobody could say that. The Sanhedrin, kind of like the parliament or the Congress, if you want to think of it that way, they couldn't say it either. The only thing that could say what I say God says was the Word of God. That's the only thing. Everything was underneath the Word of God. Also, familial authority is intended for the blessing of those underneath it. You see this with the Father and Jesus the Son. Philippians 2, verse 8. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient. He's under authority. He's under the authority of the Father. He is obedient to the Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what is the point? What is the Father's point in requiring this level of obedience from His Son? We find out, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What is the glory of the Father ultimately? To exalt His Son. That's what He's doing. Everything He calls His Son to do is so He can bless His Son and exalt His Son. John chapter 5, Jesus says that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So God has, the Father has real authority. He requires real obedience of His eternal Son, now incarnate, but He does every single bit of it as part of this plan and purpose to exalt His Son, that all would honor His Son even as they honor the Father. That's the way familial authority is supposed to work. It's for the blessing of the one under the authority. We see Jesus doing this with the disciples, John 15, verse 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I no longer call you servants, for a servant has no idea what his master is really doing or up to or why. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." If you look at the first of Jesus' ministry, a lot of things he doesn't explain to the disciples. He just says, "Follow me. Do this. Here, we're going here. Follow me." You know, just like with little children, there's a lot of things that aren't explained when they're little. They need to just learn to obey, to trust and obey. As the disciples are coming further in Jesus' ministry, as they're growing up, he starts explaining things. He starts opening things up for them. He's growing them up. He doesn't want to keep them like little children. And so he starts calling them friends. He says, "I don't call you servants anymore," because a servant doesn't have any idea what's really happening or why. "But you do, because I've told you." But then he makes sure they understand, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." This is a friendship with authority. He still has real authority. It's real authority. Real obedience is expected. But what's the end of this? For them to grow up in the knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of the Father. In John 17, 13, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, "Now I come to you." In other words, I'm about to go to the cross and into the grave and then out the other side. "I'm coming to you and I'm saying these things in the world. I'm saying this prayer out loud so they can hear it, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What is the joy that Jesus wants his disciples to have? His same joy. What is the glory that the Father wants the Son to have? His same glory, that all would honor the Son as the Father. You see? You see how there's no, that all of this authority is being used to exalt? That's why Jesus says that you don't exercise authority the same way unbelievers do. Matthew 20 at verse 25. Unbelievers use authority, and sometimes even Christians use authority, to promote themselves, to just exalt themselves. He says, it's not that way with you. If you want to be great, if you really want to be a ruler, if you really want to exercise authority, you have to understand that you are serving the ones underneath you. Now, take parents with little toddlers. We have a lot of parents like this in this congregation, a number of little toddlers. Watch the parents with the toddlers. Watch everything that's going on from the time they get up in the morning till the time they go to bed at night. Okay, and you know who has authority? Well, clearly the parents have authority, okay? But just step back and ask yourself this question. Who's serving who? Are the toddlers serving the parents? Not hardly. Not hardly. The parents are constantly serving, if they're good parents, they're constantly serving the toddlers. And so in every stage of life, if they're godly, they're pouring themselves. They're doing what Jesus says. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man came to serve." He exercises authority, absolutely. That's part of the service. But he's trying to exalt. And that's why he went to the cross. Number three, a disciple nation displaying the beauty of God is one where the dream... We talk about the American dream. Well, the dream of a disciple nation is not equality of circumstance or outcome, which is what you see going everywhere today and driving modern totalitarianism. It is not equality of circumstance or outcome, but equality before God and the law as God's children. We see this in the Old Testament, Numbers 15, dealing with worship. approaching God, praying to God, worshiping God, asking for forgiveness, basically having a relationship with God. If a stranger dwells with you and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. He says it three times, so you can't miss it. Does it mean that they have all the same circumstances? Does it mean that they have all the same outcomes in their lives? No. But it means when it comes to relationship with God, worshiping God, praying to God, asking for forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, all of that, you see, that's where the equality comes in. Leviticus 24, this is dealing now before the law, the judicial code. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country. So before the law, before the justice system, absolute equality. God elsewhere says you don't show favoritism to the rich. Yeah, we'd be all over that today in our society. He says, nor for the poor. Nor for the poor. Okay? So identity politics, gone. None of that. We're absolutely equal before God and before the law in a disciple nation. God forbids stealing in a disciple nation. So all of the modern totalitarian drive that says the root of all evil is private property, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 5:19, you shall not steal. Furthermore, verse 21, you shall not even covet. You shall not even desire anything that is your neighbor's. Well, if you're desiring something that is your neighbor's, that means you don't have equal outcomes. Equal outcomes would mean you and your neighbor have exactly the same. Everything is exactly the same. Okay? Like Thomas Sowell, the economist from UCLA, said, look, if you cannot achieve equal outcomes by children born to the same parents and raised in the same household, how are you going to do that society-wide or worldwide? The only way you can do it is reduce everybody down to basically bare minimums and poverty, and you still can't accomplish it. Furthermore, that's not God's vision. That's not beautiful. Sameness is ugly. Sameness, everybody's the same. Everybody has the same. That's boring. That's not what God does. Rather, he says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. He says in Exodus 18, when you select rulers, not only shall you select rulers who are not covetous themselves, in other words, they're not going to use their office to feather their own nest and to promote themselves. He says, you shall pick rulers who hate covetousness. Not only do they resist the temptation to do it, they hate it. They despise it. That's what you want in a ruler. And so this is only possible if we understand what James says. James 1:17. He said, this is what you got to get. Every good gift, every good thing that you can have in this life comes from one place and has one nature. It comes from the Father in heaven, and the nature of it is a gift. Even if you work to earn it, as far as we're down here concerned, it's still a gift from God. God says in Deuteronomy, I'm the one who gives you the power to make wealth. I give you that to grow you up. So you are to not forget the Lord. You are to maintain gratitude. And see, that's the thing. If there is no God, and we're all just down here, then more for you means less for me. There's only a pie. It's only got so many pieces. More for you means less for me. Here's the thing about God, though. He does not have a limit on his blessings. God is infinite. He has unlimited blessings. And everything he gives to us, because we are his children, it is the nature of an inheritance. What is an inheritance? It's a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot merit it. It is a gift. Paul in Romans 8 says we are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, which means what? We inherit everything Christ inherits. What does Christ inherit? Everything the Father has. There's not a limit. In Acts, Paul quotes Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that's a beautiful saying. It's very poetic. It's nice. It's the kind of thing we would like to say. But let me tell you, you take the Trinitarian God out of the picture. How was that ever true in any world? That it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's insanity unless the triune God is. If the triune God is, because eternally the Father is giving to the Son to exalt the Son is giving to the Father, the Holy Spirit, because this is the nature of who God is, you can really say it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because I'm not, that person getting more doesn't mean less for me. Because what I have comes from the Father who has everything and has unlimited blessing. That's the only thing you see that can take away covetousness at every level and produce gratitude and contentment. Where does contentment come from? Gratitude. If you try to seek contentment, you'll probably be frustrated. If you seek gratitude, which you can do, you know how? Just give thanks. Don't matter if you feel it. Give thanks. Give thanks in all things. Pursue gratitude, and you will get contentment. And you will get love for the Father. So I will stop now, because I've already gone for too long. I will just conclude by saying, look, these fundamental qualities of a disciple nation, they're not willy-nilly. They're not random. They're not a matter of human preference. They're all based on the life and character of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in His Word. And that's why these basic qualities would be a feature of any disciple nation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.